Thank you for joining me for John 12, 12 through 50. This is our entry into the week of the Passion. I have just loved every minute of preparing this. I hope you enjoy it. And before I even dive in, I want to conjure up kind of an image for us in our mind's eye. Because so often in the four Gospels, we see Jesus steal away from the crowds to pray and to be with his Father. But as he is now preparing to commence the week of his Passion, can you imagine the intensity of that time on this particular morning upcoming? Oh, the courage he must have needed to get up onto that donkey's back and to begin to ride into Jerusalem. Only complete union with the Father could have so strengthened his human will that he would set out on this all-important week that he's going to live and die for us. So let's go with him. As always, I'll be reading from the Phillips translation, again starting in John 12, 12. The next day, the great crowd who had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem and went to meet him with palm branches in their hands. Now stop there. While the branch of the palm tree was tied into, yes, the celebration of the Festival of Tabernacles, and it was also a carved decoration in Solomon, the first temple, there was not a lot of Jewish scriptural historical reason for these people to react in this way. However, in the Greco-Roman culture that they couldn't help but be influenced by, because they were literally ruled by it, palm branches were directly associated with Nike, the Greek goddess of victory, in the Roman tradition called Victoria. Thus, throughout the Roman Empire, when a conquering king or general would ride into town, the people would celebrate victory, Nike, Victoria, by waving palm branches in the air. So here, in John 12, the seeming spontaneity of their action, the groupthink that seems to actually occur, tells me that they were emulating the Romans, but for the purpose of honoring the man they hoped would defeat the Romans. The people shouted, "Hosanna!" which in the Hebrew means save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God bless the King of Israel. For Jesus had found a young donkey and was seated upon it, just as the scripture foretold, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And then kind of in a parenthetic statement, it says, the disciples did not realize the significance of what was happening at the time, which, by the way, should not surprise us. But when Jesus was glorified, then they recollected that these things had been written about him and that they had carried them out for him. Now, let's stop there. Because they hadn't necessarily been used to waking up to normal mornings, going about their day, and then living in the midst of a once-and-for-all-time fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies like this one, Zechariah 9. Thousands of years of numb religious observance have a way of deadening human observation, don't they? But look at these very same disciples just 57 days later on the day of Pentecost. Hear Peter. He says no to the crowd. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit is something which was predicted by the prophet Joel. By the power of that same Holy Spirit, the Spirit given at Pentecost, the disciples have learned to realize the significance of what was happening at the time. Personally, for years, I have been fascinated by the life and the story of Napoleon. But last summer, the summer of 2015, I read an incredible biography on him where I learned so much more about his style of leadership and style of rule. So consider this quotation in the context of the disciples learning their place in the history of belief. This is from Andrew Roberts' Napoleon, A Life. Listen to this quotation. Napoleon's constant references to the ancient world had the intended effect of giving ordinary soldiers a sense that their lives, and should it come to that, their deaths in battle, mattered, that they were an integral part of a larger whole that would resonate throughout French history. There are few things in the art of leadership harder to achieve than this, and no more powerful impetus to action. Napoleon taught ordinary people that they could make history, and convinced his followers they were taking part in an adventure, a pageant, an experiment, an epic whose splendor would draw the attention of posterity for centuries to come. How good is that quote? Personally, I think one of the great needs of the church is a foreshortened view of the historical part we all play in the work of the gospel, a daily sense of, this is just how Jesus said it would be, so that we mindfully, properly take our stand. After all, standing at the tail end of a couple thousand years of numb religious observance in the name of Jesus puts us to sleep. But waking up to the adventure, the pageant, the experiment, the epic whose splendor will draw the attention of heaven, now that'll get you out of bed in the morning. Let's go on. The people who had been with him when he had summoned Lazarus from the grave and raised him from the dead were continually talking about him, as should be those who believe he himself came back from the dead to forever set us free. Keep that in mind. Let's go on. This accounts for the crowd who went out to meet him, for they had heard that he had given this sign. Seeing all this, the Pharisees remarked to one another, "You see, there's nothing one can do. The whole world is running after him." Now there's a statement again that proves the importance of our only walking the way of Jesus so that we never impede people's running after him who is the way. Followers of Jesus should always be a straightaway, never a speed bump. Among those who had come up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They approached Philip with the request, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew went with Philip and told Jesus. Jesus told them, "The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you truly that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains a single grain of wheat. But if it does, it brings a good harvest. The man who loves his own life will destroy it, and the man who hates his life in this world will preserve it for eternal life. If a man wants to enter my service, he must follow my way. And where I am, my servant will also be. And my Father will honor every man who enters my service." My friends, the entire blueprint for our life in Jesus is given in this last paragraph. Let me rephrase each part just to make sure we understand his statements, and then let's tie it back together so that it's ours, so we possess it. Okay, so the first phrase, "The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The glory of Jesus is his death, and along with it, his resurrection and his ascension. So immediately, we are in an inverted economy, because in the world, only really living out your own life is what matters. The next phrase, "I tell you truly that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains a single grain of wheat. But if it does, it brings a good harvest." Again, an inversion. Death results in more life. And with that, he also gives an important part of the lifestyle of what he's about to call the way, a good harvest, the absolute importance of the multiplicative effect of our self-death. The next phrase, "The man who loves his own life will destroy it, and the man who hates his life in the world will preserve it for eternal life." The barrier to entry for following Jesus is death. Death of your old life, death of your self-life, death of your self-concern, self-focus, self-righteousness, really your whole self. If you have missed that to this point in trying to follow after Jesus, miss it no longer. The next phrase, "If a man wants to enter my service, he must follow my way." Okay, well, what is the way of Jesus? Jesus. His actual life, with its mannerisms, affections, delights, struggles, loves, hates, and complete abandonment to the will of the Father. It is walking precisely as he walked during every day of his life before arriving at the cross of Calvary. But how can we access that? How can we reach out and touch and know a way that rests on the other side of the cross? By going right through his death on the cross. You see, the barrier to entry for our salvation is Jesus' death. The cross is the doorway through which we walk and where we trade our life for his life, his way. Now, does all this sound a little morbid and grim? Well, keep listening for the payout. It's the next phrase. "And where I am, my servant will also be." And really also so beautifully true that goes with that, "Where my servant is, there I am." My friends, we don't deal with an external rule that judges and condemns our efforts. We walk with the indwelling way who recreates his life in us. And by the way, we even have a cheering section while we're abiding in him. The last phrase, "And my Father will honor every man who enters my service." It's a simple thing to walk in the good pleasure of the Father when His perfect Son has taken up residence in us. Do you understand that? You see, seeing us, the Father now sees Jesus. And so, what is the path to all this goodness and glory? His death, our death. And what is the reward in all this? His life, eternal life. That's a pretty packed paragraph, huh? All right, let's go on. Now comes my hour of heartbreak. And what can I say? Father, save me from this hour? Which is a rhetorical question that makes all the more poignant, all the more human, that moment that he does in fact pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. And yet, it was for the joy set before him that he endured, and for that which he went on. But it is not my will, but yours that must be done. Those are such beautiful words from the garden. Again, let's go on. No, he says, it was for this very purpose that I came to this hour. Father, honor your own name. At this, there came a voice from heaven. I have honored it, and I will honor it again. When the crowd of bystanders heard this, they said it thundered, but some of them said, an angel spoke to him. Then Jesus said, that voice came for your sake, not for mine. Now is the time for the judgment of this world to begin, and now will the spirit that rules this world be driven out. As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Whew, what a scene. A voice booms from out of the sky, and Jesus, apparently saying what he says in reaction to the Father's voice, tells the people that soon he will be, quote, lifted up, and in doing so, will begin the judgment of the world. As he describes it, the cross will repulse the spirit that rules this world, the prince of this world, Satan, while on the other hand, it will draw all men to himself. In other words, the salvation of Jesus has an innate irresistibility that we should never question and which we'd be well served not to get in the way of most of the time. That's why Paul preached it exclusively. He let the image and word of Jesus being lifted up do its work in actually drawing all men to their Savior. Do you and I do likewise? Do we actually let the immensity of His gracious, costly love go before us as our calling card for His sake? Let's go on. Then the crowd said, we have heard from the law that Christ lives forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? At this, Jesus said to them, you have the light with you only a little while longer. Go on while the light is good, before the darkness comes down upon you. For the man who walks in the dark has no idea where he is going. You must believe in the light while you have the light, that you may become the sons of light. Now, just as we discussed with similar light and dark comments in chapter 11, and as will be borne out by his words coming up in verse 46, we can best understand the meaning of his words here by inserting the name of Jesus, who is the light of the world, don't forget, into his comments to the crowd. So hear it again. You have Jesus with you only a little while longer. Go on while Jesus is with you before his absence comes down upon you. For the man who walks without Jesus has no idea where he is going. You must believe in Jesus while you have Jesus, that you may become the sons of Jesus. And isn't that what we want? To be his sons and daughters? Well, then let us believe in the light, trust him, place our complete confidence in both his salvation and his way. Jesus said all these things and then went away, out of their sight. But though he had given so many signs, yet they did not believe in him, so that the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled when he said, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Thus they could not believe, and he hardened their heart. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory of Christ and spoke about him. Yeah, and in so speaking opened up a huge theological can of worms. Can you hear it there as you're listening? This is one of those places in Scripture where you'll see people getting into all kinds of camps and squabbles and factions and arguments about God's mind and will. And I'm not going to run away from all that. In fact, does the presence here of though he had given so many signs, yet they did not believe, and talk of harden their heart, take your scriptural mind elsewhere? If yes, probably back to Moses and Pharaoh, right? Which is one of the most challenging, because it feels so troubling, ideas of God in all the scriptures, that hardening of the heart. An idea that can leave us spinning in questions of fairness, free will, predestiny, right, wrong, etc., etc., etc. Well, Paul went right after that. Listen to him in Romans 9. Now, do we conclude that God is monstrously unfair? Never. God said long ago to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. It is obviously not a question of human will or effort, but of divine mercy. The scripture says of Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name shall be declared in all the earth. It seems plain, then, that God chooses on whom he will have mercy and whom he will harden in their sin. Of course, I can almost hear your retort. Well, if this is so, and God's will is irresistible, why does God blame men for what they do? But the question really is this. Who are you, O man, to make such reply to God? When a craftsman makes anything, he doesn't expect it to turn around and say, why did you make me like this? The potter, for instance, is always assumed to have complete control over the clay, making with one part of the lump a lovely vase and with another a pipe for sewage. Can we not assume that God has the same control over human clay? Again, that was Paul in Romans 9. And really, that last part, that's what it comes down to, control. Our desire to control, to have control, to fully grasp the method and means and mind of he who actually is in control, God. And yet we can't. Nor really should we be able to, or even really want to. After all, if the mind of God was fully understandable to your mind, he'd be a pretty limited sort of God, wouldn't he? So, my friends, what do we know? What can we know? What must we know? Only this, a twist of Isaiah's words, that he has opened your eyes and he has softened your heart so that you can now see with your eyes and perceive with your heart, for you have turned and he has healed you. My friends, it's not for us to fully grasp, comprehend, and understand. It's for us to believe, be changed, and make him fully known to everyone we ever meet. Let's go on. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities did believe in him, but they would not admit it for fear of the Pharisees, in case they should be excommunicated. They were more concerned to have the approval of men than to have the approval of God. Ouch. And yet, what a helpful barometer to always keep in mind ourselves. But later, Jesus cried aloud, every man who believes in me is believing in the one who sent me. And every man who sees me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that no one who believes in me need remain in the dark. Yet if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. Every man who rejects me and will not accept my sayings has a judge. At the last day, the very words that I have spoken will be his judge. For I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and what to speak. And I know that what he commands means eternal life. And I know that what he commands speaks only, all that I say, I speak only in accordance with what the Father has told me. Now, in finishing up this chapter, honestly, I spent inordinate amounts of time trying to grasp the full weight of this last paragraph that I just read, to fully understand what Jesus was saying in it so that I could try and make it more plain for you. And I failed. He absolutely confounded me. And no cross-reference or commentary had anything that really helped at all. In my mind's eye, if you were listening, maybe you caught this too, there were four individuals rising up off the page. There was Jesus, the Father, the believer, and the one choosing not to believe. So, in Jesus' own words, he himself is the light, doesn't himself judge the non-believer, did not come to judge, but in fact to save, does not speak on his own authority, but speaks only in accordance with what the Father has told him. The Father, he sent Jesus, commands Jesus what to say and speak, and what he commands means eternal life. Next, the believer, who by believing in Jesus automatically believes in the Father. By seeing Jesus necessarily is seeing the Father, and in knowing the light does not live in the dark. And the one choosing not to believe? He is judged by Jesus' words, not by Jesus. And that's all we're told. To me, this paragraph is replete with mystery. It's so veiled by our non-understanding of the full scope of the eternal economies of heaven. And personally, I'm fine with that. And I'm delighted too in how he drew my mind and heart into the depths of his mysteries and trying to understand it so I could make it more plain to you. Really, I think a good prayer for all of us is, may we all learn at times to stand right next to Paul himself as he was in that frame of mind when writing these words from Romans 11. Listen to this. I love seeing Paul stumped and admitting it. He says, "Frankly, I stand amazed at the unfathomable complexity of God's wisdom and God's knowledge. How could man ever understand his reasons for action or explain his methods of working? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Whew. Boy, what a chapter. Thank you so much for listening to this, most of the latter part of John 12. I cannot wait to get into John 13 next week. Have a wonderful week.